And God sometimes rudely and sometimes abruptly interrupts. It's what happened in the story of Jesus calling Saul to follow him. If you guys remember that story of Jesus confronting him on the road to Damascus. So often following Jesus begins with an interruption. And then we also talked about how part of what following Jesus began with is that Jesus makes a shocking accusation to us. And the shocking accusation he makes to us is that you guys are actually living as though I am your enemy, right? One of the things that early on we see in Scripture is that when Adam and Eve have sinned against God, they doubt his goodness. They doubt that he loves them, right? They doubt that he's doing what's best for him, for them. They hide from him. And part of what I would argue is, and I think Jesus affirms this, and I think Scripture affirms this, is that we live our lives believing that God is an enemy that we must sort of escape from and avoid. And oftentimes, following Jesus begins with a realization that we've been treating God that way, that we've been rejecting who we think he is as opposed to who he really is. And that's part of what Kevin was talking about with us this morning. This morning, we're going to continue talking about this idea of following Jesus. But before we do that, I'm going to take a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we'll start. Father, thank you so much that you do pursue us. Father, I thank you that you love us enough not to let us wander off. I pray that you would always be pursuing your children and drawing us back to yourself. I thank you that you love us enough to interrupt whatever it is that we're doing in order to wake us up and to draw us to you. And Father, I thank you that you even tell us the truth about our hearts and our spirituality and our psychology in ways that are really kind of uncomfortable to us, Father. But in the same way that a good surgeon tells someone the bad news in order to give them the cure, Father, I thank you that you've also shared with us the bad news. Father, I prayed this morning that you would be working not only through me and through your word, but in this congregation, Father, that we might enter into that relationship with your son and that we might follow him. I pray all these things now in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to begin with a little interactivity. And so I'm going to start off with a question, and you're allowed to just shout out an answer. And so the question for this morning is, what are some of the top 10 science fiction movies, right? If there was sort of a list of the top 10 science fiction movies, just shout out a couple. What would one? Star Wars would be one. I love it. And I love the fact you shouted. What was that? War of the Worlds, Star Trek, Alien, Avatar, Stargate, The Matrix. Thank you. Stop right there. All right. You didn't know that was the sixth one that got mentioned, and that's actually six on my list. Just kidding, it's not actually. But point is, that is my opening illustration for this morning. So if you haven't seen the movie The Matrix, here's a picture of it here. It came out in 1999, which means that if you are a college student and you go back to watch The Matrix, you're going to think, that is so cheesy because it's so old and like technologically not advanced. Anyway, but the point is, the movie, The Matrix, begins where Keanu Reeves, his character is that he's a computer hacker by night and an office worker by day. And the opening scene is that he's clearly in sort of his computer hacker, you know, sort of room and hub, and it's sort of dark in there except for sort of the glowing green lights of computers. And he's sort of fallen asleep working, you can tell. And all of a sudden, his main computer, the screen comes on by itself. And you can see him sleeping in the glow of his computer as it's come on. And across the screen are typed the words, follow the white rabbit, follow the white rabbit, right? And then you sort of see him begin to wake up, and it says, wake up, Neo. And then after it says, wake up, Neo, his attention is sort of gripped. And so he's looking at the screen, and he's reading as some random person out in sort of the techno universe is typing on his computer, and it says, the Matrix has you. And then it says, knock, knock, right? And then his door knocks, and it's kind of shocking, right? So he gets up and he opens the door, and there are these people at the door, and they've come to buy some stuff that he's hacked for them. I don't even know what in the world I'm talking about here because I don't know anything about technology. Anyway, but the woman, one of the women that's sort of there, has a tattoo of a white rabbit on her shoulder, and so he decides to follow the white rabbit. And the rest of the story actually sort of follows him as he is confronted by and pursues this man named Morpheus. And Morpheus begins to invite him to follow him. And so then Neo sort of pursues him and follows him on this pathway that involves amazing risk. You got to see the movie. It involves lots of courage on Neo's part. And unfortunately, part of what it also involves is much, much suffering. It's a great movie. It's actually really good. It's a really good metaphor in some respects for the Christian life. Now, what's interesting is in Christianity, we're all invited on a similar journey to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus means, by definition, that it's going to entail risk. It means that overcoming that risk is going to entail courage, and it definitely means that there's suffering. And what's amazing is the story of following Jesus is every bit as amazing, if not more so, than the story of the matrix. And in Acts chapter 9, we see a similar story unfolding as Jesus invites Saul to come and to follow him. Now, last week, we took a look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. As we went through it, we took a look at this man named Saul. And just to give you guys sort of a recap, Saul was sort of an intellectual elite of the day. And not only that, but he was plugged into a religious and political system, sort of like being a higher up in the Republicans or in the Democrats. And he was this ambitious young man, and he was working his way up the ladder inside of this religious and political system. He was very ambitious. He was on the go. And in this, he began pursuing Christians in order to sort of capture them and to bring them back to Jerusalem to try them and hopefully have them killed. He really thought he was on God's side in doing this. And he also, in doing it, was climbing the ladder. He was ambitious. Well, part of what we see is he's on his road, his way to Damascus. And Damascus is about a 10-day's walk from Jerusalem. It's sort of up to the northwest of where Jerusalem is. And as he's on his way on the Damascus road, Jesus appears to him. He's knocked down, he's blinded, and he hears a voice, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus confronts him and ultimately calls him to follow him. Now, from there, we're going to look at verses 10 through 17, and I'm going to read this next piece of the story. It says this: "Now, there was a disciple at Damascus," again, Saul had just been stricken blind right outside of Damascus, "named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarshish named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" Verse 12, "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias," that's you, "come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." It's actually a pretty amazing story. And so the question is, what do we see in the rest of this story, particularly about this concept of following Jesus? We've already seen a few things, but part of what we see in this story is that following Jesus always entails risk, right? It's inherently dangerous. It's inherently risky, and therefore, because it is risky and dangerous, it also requires great courage. Let me read verses 10 through 14. And again, you just got to understand here that, again, Paul is one of the political and religious elite granted power to arrest people, to bring them back to Jerusalem and really have them killed. Verse 10 says this: "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." This is a disciple of Jesus, so he's a Christian. "The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And Ananias responded, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight,'" check, "'and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarshish named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias," again, that's you, "'come in and lay his hands on him so he may regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem.'" He was having them arrested. He was having them killed and persecuted. "And here he has authority," here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests, these political and religious elite, to bind, to arrest all who call on your name. So think about this for a second from Ananias' perspective. He's a Christian living in Damascus, and Jesus appears to him in a vision. And Jesus in this vision very clearly tells him to go and find Saul. Jesus even gives him very explicit directions. Go to Straight Street, find the house of Judas, ask around for a man named Tarshish, named Saul. Jesus goes on to say, he's praying. He is praying. And I don't know about you, but I kind of love that description. Like, I love the fact that that's included in here. Because if you remember, Jesus appeared to Saul as he was traveling to Damascus to capture and imprison Christians. And Paul, at the time, really thought he was serving God in doing so. When Jesus appears to Saul, Saul's blinded, and the men he's traveling with have taken him to Damascus, where he has remained without sight, and he's probably in some form of mild shock for the last 3 days. And so you can just imagine that Saul's entire world has been turned upside down, and he's praying to God that God would help him make sense of what has happened. And as he's praying to God, who hears his prayer? Jesus, right? And who is the answer to his prayer? Ananias, right? Which brings us to the point. Jesus tells Ananias to go to Saul, to lay hands on him and to heal him. And Ananias really responds very much the same way, or like I probably would have. And this is just sort of how he says it here. He says, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." In other words, Ananias says, "You want me to do what?" Right? "You want me to go and find the guy who's been capturing and killing Christians, and you want me to heal him? Like, how about you send me as, you know, somebody to take him out, right? But not heal him. Healing him, going to be with him, sort of walking into the lines, and that sounds kind of dangerous. It sounds really risky." And that's exactly the point. Following Jesus has always been and will always be dangerous. It will always be risky. Think about the Old Testament prophets. They were all hated, they were all persecuted, and they were all rejected precisely because they were obedient to God, because they were following him. The New Testament is no different. 11 of the 12 disciples died as martyrs, right? They were killed for following Jesus. Following Jesus, by definition, is risky. Think about what Jesus calls us to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's just risky, right? It risks your time. It risks your money, right? It risks your comfort zone. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We live in a world in America today where we don't have very many enemies, but in this day and age, there were tons of enemies. Many Christians, most Christians, in fact, throughout church history, have lived with real enemies. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that's risky, right? Following Jesus is dangerous. It's risky. Forgive 70 times seven. Those of you who are in marriages, when you hear that, you think, well, that's really risky. You know, that's very dangerous to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. What if that person takes advantage of me? What if that person uses me? Turn the other cheek? It's really risky. It's dangerous. Following Jesus always involves great risk, but it also always involves great courage. Last year, a movie came out called Hacksaw Ridge. I don't know if any of you guys saw it, but it was a really interesting movie about a man whose name was Desmond Doss. He was a private first class, and he was a Christian. And not only was he a Christian, but he had grown up in this home where, you know, his parents were very religious, and there was a, you know, sort of a picture of the Ten Commandments on the wall. And so he said, as a boy, I would look at this picture of the Ten Commandments, and one of the ones that stood out to me the most was the commandment that said, thou shalt not kill, which, by the way, the translation technically is thou shalt not murder, so just FYI. But he said there was a picture of Cain standing over his brother Abel with a club in his hand. And Desmond Doss says, as a little boy, I would look at that picture and I would say, how in the world could a brother kill another brother? How could someone do that? And he said it just was sort of always etched in his memory. Well, when World War II began and he was a Christian and a committed believer, he knew that he needed to step up to the war effort, but he also knew that he felt religiously convicted that he shouldn't kill. And so he joined as a medic. But as he was entered into the military forces, there automatically became some real awkwardness because he said, oh, by the way, I refuse to carry a gun, right? And not only that, but he said, I also need to worship on Sunday. And so what ended up happening was that all of his commanding officers and his fellow soldiers really hated him, right? They hated him because they thought he was a coward because he wouldn't carry a gun. You know, they despised him because while they were out sort of working on Saturday, he was a Seventh-day Adventist, he was worshiping, right? So much so that they persecuted him, they bullied him, they made fun of him. It says that whenever he was praying, he said in a documentary, whenever I was praying at my bunk, they would throw shoes at me while I was praying, right? And so because he was following Jesus, he was really persecuted. He was put in a situation that was risky. Now, the reason the movie came out was ultimately something different than all of that, and so I'm going to read a little section here that describes what happened in Okinawa in 1945 in the Second World War. At Okinawa in the spring of 1945, Doss's company faced a grueling task: climb a steep, jagged cliff called Hacksaw Ridge to a plateau where thousands of heavily armed Japanese soldiers were waiting for them. The terrain was treacherous. Under a barrage of gunfire and explosions, Doss crawled on the ground from wounded soldier to wounded soldier. He dragged severely injured men to the edge of the ridge, tied a rope around their bodies, and lowered them down to the other medics below. In the documentary, and there's also an NPR story on this as well, in the documentary, Doss says, "I was praying the whole time. I just kept praying, Lord, please help me get one more." Veteran Carl Bentley, who was also at Hacksaw Ridge, once said, "It was as if God had his hand on Doss's shoulder. It's the only explanation that I can give. Bullets were flying, bombs were going off." And Private Desmond T. Doss, that 12-hour period of time on Hacksaw Ridge, saved 75 men, including his captain, Jack Glover, who had been one of the worst persecutors of him. The same soldiers who had shamed him now praised him. He was one of the bravest persons alive, Glover says in the documentary. And then to have him end up saving my life was the irony of the whole thing. Now, part of the reason I tell that story is to say, for Private Doss, following Jesus always meant risk. It always meant putting yourself in dangerous situations. It always meant sort of being persecuted. And not only that, but even his act of heroism of going up on Hacksaw Ridge and saving man after man after man was precisely because he was following Jesus, and he accepted that risk, and he also knew that it required great courage. Jesus will not only call each of us into the same dangerous places, right? Following Jesus doesn't mean that we all go into war, or we all go into this place or that place. One of us will have to navigate following Jesus in the academic arena with all of the risk that's present there, right? That's risky to be a Christian in academia. Another will have to follow Jesus in the business world that often rewards certain tactics and behaviors that a follower of Jesus can't practice in good conscience. And so being a Christian sometimes in the business world is also risky. Still others of you will have to follow Jesus in ministry, Young Life, campus outreach, church ministry, and you'll have to speak the truth about how he commands humans to live a life of submission to his will instead of their own. Guess what? People don't like that. It's why they killed the Old Testament prophets. It's why they killed the apostles, right? For each of us, following Jesus entails the risk of looking at the log in our own eye and seeing the depth of our own brokenness and sin, and its cost not only to us, but ultimately its cost on those that we love. That's somewhat the riskiest, scariest thing of all, is that following Jesus means that I'm humble enough to look at my own heart and to realize that I'm actually worse than I think I am, right? Following Jesus always entails risk, and really following Jesus always calls for great courage. That's one of the things we see in this passage. Second thing we see in this passage is that following Jesus also by definition means suffering, right? Look at verses 5 and verse 16. "But the Lord said to him," this is to Ananias, "Go, for he," Paul, or Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Following Jesus always entails risk, but it also always entails suffering. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and it says this: "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Right? We don't know exactly what that meant to them at the time. I mean, they knew that the Roman government crucified people on crosses. They didn't know that Jesus was going to the cross necessarily. But part of what Jesus is saying to them is, if you want to follow me, you're going to suffer. You're going to have to risk it all in order to follow me. He goes on to say in verse 25, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will actually find it." In other words, it's the pathway to human flourishing. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells the disciples again, "I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." In other words, for those of you who are really following Jesus and seeking to honor him in the way that you live your life, God's going to prune you, right? And I've never been a blueberry bush or a peach tree, so I don't know what pruning feels like, but you're chopping stuff off, right? I do know, as a 45-year-old man that's been following Jesus for a while, that part of what God does do is that he does prune us. He does, God brings suffering into our lives in order to make us more fruitful, right? And that's really the question. Why would God do that, right? Why would following Jesus entail suffering? Now, some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. You've heard of, you know, maybe Mere Christianity or the Chronicles of Narnia. But one of the things you may not know about C.S. Lewis, one, he had a photographic memory. Two, he was an Oxford professor. Three, he was brilliant. He was all of those things. But one of the things you may not know about him is that he was very much acquainted with suffering. When he was a 9-year-old boy, his mother died, right? That's suffering. And not only that, but his dad didn't think he could handle him, so his dad sent him away to a very, very strict boarding school, where the boarding school then essentially raised him for the rest of his life. He then went from boarding school into World War I, where he was wounded physically and mentally serving there in the trenches, right? He was a bachelor for a long time. Finally, he met a woman named Joy and fell in love with her and gave his life to her and she to him, and she died of cancer shortly thereafter. And so it shouldn't surprise us that his writings are filled with sort of processing suffering and processing pain. And he was constantly asking the question, how do we reconcile an omnipotent or all-powerful being, who also, by the way, says that he's good, with the existence of pain and suffering in the world? He would always ask, what purpose could suffering possibly have? Now, throughout his writings, he gives lots of different reasons. I'm going to tell you about three of the ones that he comes up with today. The first one is probably the most well-known. You guys have maybe heard this quote before. But one of the things that he says as he processes suffering in God is he says, suffering captures our attention. Suffering wakes us up, right? Listen to this quote from The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis, again, acquainted with suffering. I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Now, again, this is a man whose mom died, right? This is a man who was shipped off to boarding school at 9. This is a man who served in World War I. This is a man whose wife died. And he says, I suggest that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Just process that for a minute. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Now, some of you know exactly what C.S. Lewis is talking about there. There are plenty of you in this room that have suffered much, right? And you know that you can respond by blaming, right? Blaming a person that's the source of your suffering. You know that you can respond by raging, you know, just sort of being angry at the world. You know you can respond by medicating. And you know what all three of those things do? All three of those three things destroy you, right? They make you less human. They do, right? And so what I would say here is I would agree with C.S. Lewis, and I would suggest that how we need to respond to suffering is that what most of us need to do is simply listen, right? To see what it is that God is trying to say, right? To let him get our attention. Suffering captures our attention. Second thing that C.S. Lewis says suffering does is suffering cures our sense of independence and pride. He says this in Collected Letters, an article. He writes some letters back and forth with friends, and a grief observed. It is good for us to be cured of the illusion of independence, right? We weren't created to live in isolation. We weren't created to live in independence. We were created to live in dependence. We were created to live in independence with another person. We were created to live in dependence with a family. We were created to live in dependence in a community, and we were created to live being dependent upon God. He goes on to say, man has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses, right? Part of what suffering does is suffering wakes us up and reminds us we cannot do this thing alone, right? We were not created to live alone. We were created to depend on others and to depend upon God. John Calvin, who I know has a bad name in some areas, says this. I happen to think he's kind of brilliant. He says this. He says, when our faith is tested by suffering, as gold is tried in a furnace, and we depend with confidence on God and rely entirely on his help, we will be granted the most excellent gift of patience. Through faith, we may victoriously persevere to the end. In other words, part of what Calvin there is saying is, part of what happens in suffering is that you can tell what it is that you actually can trust in. In other words, suffering brings amazing clarity, right? The smallest bit of suffering, get the throw-up bug, get the flu, and you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, things are crystal clear. What matters in life? What's real? What has weight? What's really going to catch me, right? Like, suffering does that. It brings to light what matters in life and what does not, what can be trusted and what cannot be trusted. And faith brings us to a point, suffering brings us to a point of depending on God. So suffering captures our attention. Suffering cures our sense of independence and pride. And then suffering ultimately, C.S. Lewis says, is for the purpose of human flourishing, right, of our sanctification. Listen to what he says in various passages. He says, the redemptive effect of suffering lies chiefly in its tendency to reduce the rebel will, right? Kevin mentioned this morning. I mentioned it a little bit. Our default mode is to think that God is not good, that he cannot be trusted, that he does not love us, that he does not have our best interest in mind, that he's holding out on us, and therefore we live, whatever it looks like or not, we are living internally in rebellion to him, and suffering reduces that rebel will. He goes on to say this, and this is, again, a wonderful passage by C.S. Lewis talking about suffering creating something beautiful. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, right? I mean, suffering ultimately creates flourishing. It's hard for us to believe, but suffering actually creates beautiful people, people who are humble. You know, I tell people this sometimes, that safe people for me are people who have suffered, right? I mean, I kind of like everybody, but people who have really suffered are very humble, right? They don't have delusions or illusions of their capability, right? They're just humble, and they're broken. They feel very safe to me, right? Suffering creates people who listen, right? Because they've been through all this hardship and all this suffering. They know the power of what it feels like to be not listened to, the wounds of that, and they know the power of what it feels like when someone has listened to them. And so people who have suffered are people who are able to listen. People who suffer are people who are able to feel with you, right? Have you ever run into somebody who's able to enter into your pain so much that it's almost as if your pain becomes their pain? That's an amazing person, right? That's a beautiful person. And people who have suffered are people who very frequently have a very simple trust, and they go, you know what? I don't know what God is doing, but what I know is that my Redeemer lives. I know he loves me, and I know I can trust him. The question about all of this, risk, courage, and suffering, is really, what does Jesus have to do with all of this, right? And I think part of what I would have you hear this morning is that you're never going to perfectly be able to endure suffering, right? You're going to fail in the process of suffering. You're going to doubt God's goodness in the process of suffering. You're going to rebel against him in the process of it all. But here's what Isaiah has to say about Jesus' suffering. And this is ultimately part of the answer for how we sort of understand suffering, is we don't always know all the answers, but what we do know is that Jesus entered in with us. Isaiah says this, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Some of you here this morning are also familiar with suffering. Unfortunately, it's an old acquaintance of yours, and it was for Jesus. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So Jesus suffers with you, right? He suffers with you, but he also suffers in your place. He suffers for you. His suffering, according to Isaiah, was to forgive us for our sins, to bring us peace with God. And not only that, but part of what this says is that his suffering in some way is actually the source of our healing, right? That somehow Jesus' suffering is the very way that we are to be made well, to be made fully human. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, admittedly, we are like infants, babbling words that we really don't understand the meaning of very clearly. And especially, Father, I think that's true as we, your children, try to talk about you as a loving God and this whole idea of suffering and risk and following Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would just more than anything, I pray that you would enable us to look at your son, Jesus, who entered into our suffering with us. But I pray, Father, that we would not only remember that, but I pray that we would remember and know, not just intellectually, but down into the depths of our heart, that he not only suffered with us, but that he suffered for us. And so, Father, I pray that our hope through all of this would not be found in ourselves or our independence or in the things that you've created, but I pray that our hope and our trust and our strength and our security would be found in your son, Jesus, alone, who gave himself up for us and suffered for us to make us well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.